with a hunting illustration. I like hunting illustrations, and I would use them almost in every sermon if I felt like y'all wouldn't get tired of it. But there was a time I remember I was hunting on a windy day, and sometimes windy days are not great days to go hunting, but I was hunting on a windy day, and I saw this really nice whitetail buck chasing this doe, and I pulled the rifle up, and I shot, and, you know, they went behind some trees, and all of a sudden, behind the tree came this doe with this buck chasing her, and I was thinking of shooting the buck again, but I kept realizing in my own mind that I had had a pretty good beat on that buck, and I probably better not shoot. I probably missed it, and I'll probably mess this all up, but I did not shoot. And when they went by, they stopped and looked at me, by the way, but when they went by, I went over, and sure enough, there was a dead buck there. What had happened was there were two bucks chasing that doe, and they were just about identical in size and in antlers. Well, that was, you know, one of those quick decisions, and you're unsure what to do. And this evening, Peter is going to talk about certainty. Last week, Peter had told us that he was an eyewitness to the majesty of Christ in the transfiguration. He even witnessed the Father's voice saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But in this week, he is going to tell us that there is something that is very, very certain, the most certain thing we could ever think about, and that is the Scriptures. That's where true certainty is found. So let's pick it up now, if you would, in 2 Peter, verses 19 through 21. We're in chapter 1. We're just finishing up chapter 1. So 2 Peter, chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. And it says, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a fantastic section of Scripture. But then, Father, all Scripture is inspired by you, and it's all fantastic. But Lord, this is one that tells us that the very basis of the believer's foundational belief must be in the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Scriptures. Father, we thank you for this text, which not only tells us of the infallibility of Scripture, it also exalts Scripture to a level of the most certain piece of revelation that we will have. So Father, we pray that as we find ourselves grounded upon the Word, we're not only going to know the truth and correct doctrines, but we're also going to be able to refute false teaching, which is exactly what Peter is about to do. So we just thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've entitled this "The Exaltation of Scripture." If you remember last week when we were looking at the verses there, we were talking about Peter's eyewitness of Christ's majesty. Peter is arguing for the second coming of Christ, and the false teachers are saying, no, he's not coming again. And he hasn't come for a long time, so he's not coming. You're making this up. Peter says, look, these aren't cleverly made up fables, but I witnessed the majesty of Christ and I heard the voice of the Father. And so that's one evidence why the second coming is true. But he's going to give a second evidence, which I believe in this context means it's a more certain evidence, which is the evidence of Scripture pertaining to the second coming of Christ. The Scriptures, the prophets wrote about the second coming of Christ, and that's also how we know the second coming is true. So with that in mind, let's pick it up in verse 19. So as I said, we're entitling this the exaltation of Scripture, where the other one was the eyewitness of Christ's majesty. Verse 19, we're going to say that Scripture is more sure. I want to talk about that, and we do have to think through that. But verse 19 is Scripture is more sure. Verse 20, Scripture is not arbitrary. And by arbitrary, I mean you can't just come up with whatever you think it means. It has an intended meaning, so Scripture is not arbitrary in verse 20. And then in verse 21, we're going to see that Scripture is from God, the Holy Spirit. All right, so Scripture is from God, the Holy Spirit. With that, let's take a detailed look at verse 19. Scripture is more sure. He begins in verse 19 and says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure. Now, first of all, what do we mean by, or what did he mean by the prophetic word? And by the way, here's the first instance where you can't interpret it by what you think. You have to interpret it by what it means, what the context says and leads you to mean, the historical background, and even the grammar. The prophetic word is not what we would hear today when someone says, well, I just received a prophetic word and God is telling me to do this. In fact, this section of Scripture is opposed to that sort of thing. The prophetic word in general, as Peter's using it, would refer to the Old Testament in general. Turn with me quickly to Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. It says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all nations, leading to obedience of faith. And I'll stop right there. So here, when he refers to the scriptures of the prophets, or the prophetic word, it really means the entire Old Testament. But we could even go a little bit more specific because he's talking about the second coming of Christ. So this prophetic word that we're talking about, it's specifically focused on the second coming. Again, why is the second coming true? Why will that happen? Why will that come about? One, because Peter had a glimpse of Jesus' future glory there on the Mount of Transfiguration. So he saw it. But secondly, the scriptures prophesy of it. So we're thinking of these prophets who talked about the second coming. Well, do the scriptures in the Old Testament talk about the second coming? They sure do. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verses 9 through 11 is just one scripture that talks about the second coming of Christ. He is coming back. He has come already for the first time, his first advent, which was when he became a babe in a manger, his incarnation, so that he could die on the cross. But he is coming back in his second coming. Now, in between there, we do believe that there will be the rapture. And last week, we made a distinction between the rapture and the second coming. So I'm not going to do that again. I'm just going to talk about the second coming. Isaiah 40, 9 through 11. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead the nursing ewes. So this is a reference to his second coming, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it called him the Lord God. This is one of the depictions of the deity of Christ. When God comes, it will be the second person of the Godhead. So we not only know about the deity of the Holy Spirit, we also see the deity of Jesus Christ. Also, one other scripture, and this is Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. And you could actually read most of this chapter, but it begins with, behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and will fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. So again, the second coming is when he is coming back to rescue Israel and going to defeat Israel's enemies. The rapture is for the church, and he's actually not coming back to the earth to touch the earth. We're going to meet him in the air. But you can see that here's just two passages that talk about the second coming of Christ from the prophetic word, the Old Testament scriptures, and here, particularly Isaiah and Zechariah. Now, what does it mean, though, when it says we have the prophetic word made more sure? I will say that this is a little bit difficult, and there are several interpretations to this. There are two main interpretations by commentaries and by Bible versions. So, what are the interpretations? Well, the first interpretation is that looking at the context, it suggests that Peter, his eyewitness testimony of the majesty of Christ, it confirmed the Old Testament scriptures. It made them more sure. In other words, see, I told you the scriptures were true because I saw a glimpse of the future glory of Christ. So when it says that the prophetic word was made more sure, some say, well, Peter's eyewitness and testimony at the transfiguration is confirming the word of God. The second interpretation suggests that in comparison to Peter's eyewitness testimony, the scriptures are more reliable. They're more sure. Now, you probably are thinking ahead of me, and you're probably thinking about some of the problems that may be with both of those interpretations, or at least one of them. But let me try to explain what these interpretations are. All right, for this first view, that the testimony of Peter confirmed that the scriptures were true. All right? So this interpretation would say to the false teachers who are doubting the second coming and are doubting the scriptures in regard to the second coming, that Peter's first-hand account of the majesty confirms what the scriptures prophesied. So in other words, look, it's true. I saw it. The scriptures are true because Peter saw a glimpse of Christ's coming glory. Now the problem with that is you don't need any miracle to confirm the truthfulness of the scriptures. In fact, when you think about the Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, there needs to be no more confirmation. But the second interpretation would say, well, no, it seems to be saying that to the false teachers that Christ's second coming is true because, yes, Peter witnessed Christ's majesty, but more importantly, the irrefutable scriptures, which are more sure, have prophesied it. Now, let me say there's a little bit of a dilemma here, because we say to ourselves, no, wait a second. You know, Peter heard the voice of God. What is the difference between God and God's word? I mean, even if you elevate God's word to its proper place, what is the difference between God and his voice and saying it in the word of God? You would say one is not greater than the other. And there's no contradiction between the two, but you would say that one is not greater than the other. However, when you think about the context and the argument that's being made, there's a couple of things that I'd like to point out. I really lean towards this second interpretation. First of all, it would be reasonable for Jews and Gentiles to read this and believe that the scriptures need no confirmation. In other words, maybe the Jews needed to hear that Peter saw the majesty of Christ and heard the voice of God for Peter to be confirmed as an apostle. But to the Jew, you don't have to convince him because even in spite of experiences, the word of God is certain. So to the Jew, he would put the scriptures above any experience, even though those experiences would be confirming. So that's the first idea. So that stands to reason that, you know, to the Jews and to the Gentiles who know the scriptures, they need no confirmation. Nothing, you know, you don't need any miracles to confirm it. Otherwise, somebody could say, well, I just am not going to believe until I see a miracle. There are other ways to defend the scripture. The scriptures are not dependent on whether Peter witness the transfiguration. The scriptures are God's revelation and are confirmed in and of themselves. All right, secondly, along this line, it would be reasonable for false teachers to refute Peter's eyewitness testimony. But the greater evidence would be the scriptures, God's word. In other words, someone could say, well, Peter, I don't believe you. Well, whether you believe Peter or not in his personal testimony of the transfiguration, what makes the second coming true is that it's in the scriptures. In other words, God said it. I believe it. That settles it. It's actually better than that. God said it, and that settles it, whether you believe it or not. So when he says we have the prophetic word made more sure, I believe that it's saying in this context, look, you know the scriptures don't need to be confirmed by any miracle. The false teachers are saying, Peter, that didn't really happen to you and you're making this all up. Whether he did or whether he didn't, the scriptures are God's word and they confirm the second coming. The third argument that I would like to bring up here in the context is it would be reasonable for Peter to place scripture above experience, even his own. Now, when he heard the Father's voice, there's no doubting it. It's a done deal. But where does a person's experience line up with an authority in contrast to the Word of God? I believe the scriptures show us that experience is less than the scriptures. Let me give you one example. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 7, verses 19 through 22. This is John the Baptist, who is asking his disciples to go ask Jesus because John the Baptist is in prison. But he's asking his disciples to go ask Jesus, are you the expected one, or should we look for another? Now, before we continue with this, I want to just let you in on something. This is chapter 7. Chapter 7 is after chapter 3. Yeah, yeah. What happened in chapter 3 of Luke? That's where John the Baptist baptized Jesus, and the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So he had the experience. He heard God. And God is equivalent to God's word. I mean, you couldn't say that he was less than that. But here we have John the Baptist questioning Jesus. Are you the one, or should we look for another? Interesting, Jesus doesn't say, "Now, John, don't you remember when you heard my Father say, I am his beloved Son?" He doesn't say that. Let's find out what happens. Verse 19 of chapter 7 of Luke. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And then in verse 22, he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Now, is Jesus elevating experience? You've seen this experience. Jesus is referring to the scriptures. When he says, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard, the blind receive sight," that is from an Old Testament prophecy that the Messiah is going to come and give sight to the blind. All of these are going to be references, and the phrase, "the poor have the gospel preached to them," that too is a reference to the Old Testament. So what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, look, for confirmation, go to the scriptures. That's where you are sure. Even though you heard the voice of God, it's the scriptures that you are able to find the evidence of what is true and what is not true. Another example that I didn't write down here, and it's a parable that Jesus taught. You remember Lazarus and the rich man? And you remember they both died. Lazarus is obviously in hell. And I'm sorry, it's the other way around. Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man is in hell. The rich man cries out to Father Abraham and says, "Can you get Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger into water and come relieve me?" You know, still he wants Lazarus to come serve him. Abraham said, "No, you have to remain there. You cannot come over, and neither can he." And then he said, "Well, then have Lazarus go back to my brothers and tell them the truth." And what did Abraham say? He said, "No, they have Moses and the prophets." Do you know what he's saying? He's saying that even if there was an experience where a dead man named Lazarus came back from the dead to give them a message of his dead brother, that is not as high of an authority as is the word of God. So, it's very reasonable for Peter himself, in light of these false teachers, to be placing scripture over experience. Now, does he believe the experience? Yes. Should we believe the experience? Yes, because it's in scripture. And It's because when you're looking at this passage, and so we have the prophetic word made more sure, he's saying that the prophetic word, Scripture, is more sure than any experience. Now, let me say something here about this word, this particular word. The Greek word for made more sure is bebiateron, and it's a comparative. So that's where we get the word more. So some would say, well, it's not really talking about comparing. It's saying one's an evidence and then the other one's an evidence. I've seen that in some of the commentaries. But it is a word that's an adjective and it's a comparative. And so you would translate the word more. It's more firm. It's more certain. It's more sure. Any one of those that fit the context. The other thing that I want to point out is you see this word made? That's not in the original Greek. Most of your Bibles probably have that word made in italics, which means that they've inserted it. Now, that's done a lot because if you did a completely literal translation, we wouldn't understand it. Their verbs and direct objects go first, and sometimes their subjects go last, almost like, what's that little green creature in Star Wars? What is his name? Yoda. You know, you can figure out Yoda because he always says direct object, verb, and then the subject. You know, great warriors they are, you know, instead of saying they are great warriors. But in the Greek, you can change it all around for emphasis. And here, the idea of made, someone supplied that thinking that it would help them, but I think really what it does is it hurts us. It's not in there. Literally then, it would be this. If you were to translate it literally, it would be, we are having more sure the prophetic word. So here's Peter's testimony, but he says, but we're having more sure the prophetic word. Or let me English it a little bit better. We have the prophetic word which is more sure. Okay? That's how I think it's being translated. We have the prophetic word which is more sure than a testimony of experience. Now, even though it was God the Father speaking, even though he witnessed the glory of Christ, even though it confirms him as an apostle, there's no question about that. He's telling his readers, we have a more sure evidence. The false teachers are going to question this experience. But do not let the false teachers question the Scriptures, because they are more sure. So just in this first principle, and I know I probably took a lot of the time up just on this one point, but it was something that I think we need to explain. In our thinking of as Christians, the teaching of Scripture has more authority than experience. Now, there are some experiences that are taught in the Scriptures. Your salvation experience. But by the way, you know, some people get caught in this. The salvation experience is not given in the Scripture that the moment that you're saved, all of a sudden, you know, fireworks go off and bells and whistles go off and tongues of fire are over you, like the tongues of fire were over the apostles in Acts chapter 2. It doesn't say that that's going to happen to us. So someone could say, well, because I didn't have that experience, I'm not saved. Wait a second. You have to look at Scripture over one's own experience. That kind of experience. And the Scriptures talk about, well, we're all sinners, and that's what you need to know. You need to know that Christ died on the cross for your sins, and you need to know that you can't work your way to heaven. You need to know that if you place your faith in Christ alone, you will be saved. How do you know that? Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But I don't feel saved. It's not about your feeling. It's not about your emotion. It's not about your experience. It is about the Word of God because it's more sure. But there are also experiences the other way where people will say, well, I've experienced this, so it must be true. And you can say, but no, wait a second, I don't see this in the scripture. It doesn't matter. I've experienced it. And it's very difficult to convince a person who believes that experience can be over scripture that that experience may not be correct. Anyway, Peter, I believe, is telling us, he said, look, there's two evidences why the second coming is going to happen. One, I know who Christ is. I saw his future glory in the Mount of Transfiguration, and I heard the voice of the Father. But there's a second evidence, and it's even more sure, because it's the Word of God. And now he's going to talk a little bit about the second coming, and then he's going to talk more about the Word of God. So, when we say Scripture is more sure, that's what we mean over experience. All right, so let's go on in this verse. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention. So we've come to this next part in this verse that we need to pay attention to the prophetic word. The prophetic word is more sure, and because it's more sure, because it's God's word, we need to pay attention. And so, notice he didn't say, you need to pay attention to my eyewitness testimony. He said, this is what you need to concentrate on, is the Word of God. Now, what is he talking about paying attention? I believe he's talking about the second coming. You need to pay attention to the doctrine of the scriptures, of the Old Testament prophecies that say Christ is coming back. You need to pay attention. And the word for pay attention means to turn one's mind to. You know, you've seen people that maybe you're talking to them and they're distracted by their phone. They're distracted by something else that they're doing and they're really not listening. And you almost want to say, hey, I'm talking to you. Turn to me. Give me your attention. And that's what he says we ought to do to the Word of God in regard to doctrine. Sometimes people say, well, doctrine divides. Well, it probably does. It divides correct doctrine with false doctrine. And what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to pay attention. We're not supposed to ignore it. We're supposed to pay attention to not only doctrine, but then duty. And it is eventually about how I live my Christian life. But you can't live your Christian life correctly if you don't have correct doctrine. There's lots of people out there that are doing all kinds of crazy things in the name of Christianity, giving Christianity a black eye because they don't understand doctrine and now they're fleshing it out incorrectly. So this is why we need to pay attention, but especially the doctrine of the second coming. Now, in 1 Peter, he talked about that the second coming was something that these believers who were being persecuted were looking forward to. In this epistle, 2 Peter, the second coming is a warning to false teachers. So that's why some people have even said, well, Peter didn't write this one because it's so strong. Well, sure, it's strong. He's reproving false teachers that have moved in. So, we are to pay attention to the prophetic word. And of course, as we said, the prophetic word is the scriptures. It doesn't mean, you know, a word of knowledge. It doesn't mean I got a word from the Lord. That's not what Peter means. Peter is talking about the Old Testament scriptures, and in this case, specifically about those scriptures that are talking about the second coming. Now, let's go on in this verse. It says, you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Well, this is figurative language here, and sometimes figurative language is difficult to understand. But by looking at the context, I think you can sift through it. First of all, he tells us that the word, which is more sure, we pay attention. It's as a lamp. It gives illumination to truth, gives illumination to doctrine, it gives illumination to how you should live. You know, the Bible gives us everything we need to know how to live. Every answer you need to know, per se is in the Bible. How do you know that? Well, you remember what happened earlier in this chapter? Let's go back to it. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3. Okay, hang on a second here. All right, it says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So basically that's saying that don't say, well, you need the Christian life and the Bible, but then you need more. You need psychology and you need these other things. No, you don't. God, his power, and his word have given us everything we need for everything we need to know and how to live in this life through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Verse 4, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. Where are they? In his word, in the scriptures. So the scriptures do illuminate, and they illuminate everything we need to know. Now, this doesn't mean the answers are going to come easy all the time. It can mean that the answers come through study and prayer, and many times it's going to come in principles and sometimes general principles. And we say, well, why couldn't he just give us the answer? Well, you know, there's a little bit of the idea where God, he has created us with a mind. He has given us the Holy Spirit as believers, and he expects that we're to use the mind through the scriptures and the Holy Spirit. We're to think things through. We're to take these general principles and put them into my life in one way or another. We're to look at these general principles in looking at doctrine. One example is, how about the doctrine of the Trinity? The doctrine of the Trinity? Well, the word Trinity doesn't even exist in the Bible. No, but the concept does. On the one hand, the Bible teaches that there is one God. On the other hand, the Bible teaches that he exists in three persons. Now, do I understand all of that? No. But that's what the Bible teaches, and by sifting through it, you're able to know that on the one hand, God is one God in his essence, but he subsists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they are all persons and beings and divine. That's what the scriptures teach. So the scriptures illuminate. It's a lamp unto our feet. You know, and it helps us not only what we believe, but it helps us with how we should live. But look here in verse 19. It says, you would do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place. So that's talking about illumination that we get from the word when there's no understanding. When we're unbelievers, we don't understand. Romans, remember that? We read that on Sunday, in Sunday school. Romans 3:10 and following says, there is none who understands. We are spiritually dead. We don't have spiritual understanding until the Holy Spirit brings us to Christ, and we have the Holy Spirit, we are able then to understand these truths. So that part we understand. But what does it mean, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart? Well, I believe that this is a reference to the second coming. That's what he's talking about. That's the whole topic here when he says, look, when the false teachers say there's no second coming, they're wrong. Pay attention to the word of God, because it's more sure, until the sun returns, till he comes back, or until the day dawns. Until that time comes, you'll be getting illumination by studying the scriptures until he returns. And it says, and the morning star arises in your heart. Here, I believe this reference to the morning star is a reference to Christ. What's interesting about it is this Greek word phosphorus is a light bringer. So when he says the morning star, it's the light bringer. It was given to Venus, you know, as the horizon and the daylight is just starting, just over the horizon. The sun isn't up yet, but you're starting to see that you can still see some a bright star, but it's actually a planet, Venus. And this is what's called then the morning star. It's the brightest star right before the morning sun comes. And it's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before the dawn and the daylight of the second coming and the millennial kingdom, before all of that, you will see Christ. Christ is the one. And by the way, that's one of the differences between the second coming and the rapture. Not everyone will see Christ at the rapture. Only believers. Because we're going to meet him in the air. And you kind of wonder what they're going to say. What happened to us? You know, what happened to all these people? Well, I'm sure there's going to be some lie, some deceit by Satan that will try to explain it to mankind. But the second coming, everyone on the earth is going to see him. He's going to touch the earth. The rapture, he meets us in the air, just believers. The second coming, the entire world is going to see him. Now, it's interesting, he says, the morning star arises in your hearts. John MacArthur says that this is a reference to when believers are taken to heaven, they are transformed into the image of Christ. That's what it says in Philippians 3:20. It says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." So, it's a reference to what he's going to do to the believer. Now, at the second coming, Christ, who is the full revelation of God, remember, Philip said to him, "Show us the Father and it will suffice us." And he said, "Philip, you mean I've been with you all this time and you're still asking that question?" Jesus Christ is the full revelation. The Word of God is the revelation, but Jesus Christ is the full revelation. At his second coming, Christ will replace the perfect temporal revelation of Scripture with the perfect eternal revelation of his person. All right. So that's verse 19, where we find out Scripture is more sure. All right, I'm going to kind of move quickly through these next two verses. And we may end up talking about them next week too. But that's fine, because these are so important, these next few verses. Look at verse 20. "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." So let me say this. Scripture is not arbitrary. So Scripture is more sure. That's what it is. But what it's not arbitrary for anybody to come up with anything they want to. He says, "But know this first of all." So there's a notable first principle here. What's the first principle of interpretation? Well, the first principle of interpretation, and we're going to talk about what it is, but when it's implemented, then you are getting at the correct interpretation. But when this first principle is ignored, error is able to creep in. And you could say false teachers characteristically violate this principle. So what is this first principle? Here it is. He says that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Now, what does that mean? That means that there can be no arbitrary interpretation. Well, to me, this passage means no. It's not about to you. You didn't write it. And I've often said this. You know, when you write a letter to someone or an email to someone, one of the worst things that you could have is somebody get a hold of that, take a portion of that, twist it and twist its meaning and cause all kinds of havoc. Kind of like the media. Well, you can't do that with Scripture. God wrote it. It's God's word and he has an intended meaning. He knows why he wrote it. It's for everything we need for life and godliness. So I've got to understand what it is that he means to apply it to my life. So this idea that no prophecy of Scripture, and again, that's a reference to the Old Testament. Even though it's prophecy, we're thinking of the idea that it was through prophets, his spokesmen, and then through the apostles, God's men. It's the idea that you can't come up with anything you want to come up with. You can't say, well, I'd like for this verse to mean this, or I think this verse means this. No, the first thing is you have to find out its interpretation. And by the way, there is only one interpretation to every passage. There can be many applications. It can be applied to the pastor. It can be applied to the coal miner. It can be applied to the housewife. So there's many, many applications, but it only has one interpretation, one meaning. That's why we have to do due diligence to study the Scriptures to get at that one meaning. So, interpretation is not coming up with your own interpretation. The goal is to come up with God's intended meaning. That's the true interpretation. Scripture only has one interpretation and meaning. Scripture is God's word with God's own intended meaning. In order to understand God's meaning, the interpreter is to study the context, the big picture, the historical background, what did it mean back in that day, the original language, Hebrew for the Old Testament, Greek for the New, and scriptural references to go along with what it says. In fact, it tells us in 2 Timothy, does it not? I'll be reading from the NASB. It says, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And we like the King James that says, study to show yourself approved. And I think the word is diligent, but I think it's obvious the meaning. How are you diligent to accurately handle the word? By studying. And you have to study its context. Not just one verse and pull it out. What's the whole meaning? What's the historical background? What's the original languages? And what are the scriptural references? So, Scripture is not arbitrary. That's the first rule of interpretation. So that's the first thing he says. He's talking about Scripture. It's made more sure, but when you interpret it, know this first of all. It's not a matter of anyone's interpretation. There's one intended meaning. Get to that. Verse 21. But Scripture is from God the Holy Spirit. So in other words, it's God's Word. It's God the Holy Spirit. We're actually going to be talking about that in our Christmas series as we're talking about the Holy Spirit and the Christmas account. But one of the things we're going to talk about, the prophecies. Well, who wrote the prophecies? The Holy Spirit. Who wrote the Scriptures? The Holy Spirit. That's what it says here in verse 21. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So did you catch that? It says no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, even though God has men write it. And that's the argument that you always hear. Well, the Bible is not God's word because men wrote it. Yes, they did, but it wasn't brought about by their human will. We're going to talk about here the whole process of inspiration. What is inspiration? Well, that God uses the person's personality and situation, but God carries them along, overshadows them, drives them so that what they write is his exact word. That's what Peter says. Peter believes that Scripture is God's word. That's what the Scripture is telling us. And so that's what we must believe as well. This is what inspiration is all about. Yes, it was written by men. These particular men were chosen by God. Okay? And then he did miracles in their life so that people would go, oh, these men are from God. We better listen to them, what they write and what they say. But it was written by men, but it was wrought by God. This is God's word. This is not a collection of religious thoughts by men on the subject of God and religion. This is God's word, who's giving us his thoughts, his ways and instruction and truth. This is God giving us his revelation. So that's the final product. And by the way, this is what Jesus believed. And you know what? If Jesus believed it, I should believe it. And I'm going to turn to the scriptures now, the written word, to find out what the living word, Jesus, believed. Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. Matthew 5, 18. Actually, someone said Jesus was not only someone who believed that the Bible was inspired word for word, they're inspired letter by letter. Jesus said, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Meaning, this is God's word, and he's going to accomplish his will that's been recorded in his word. So yes, it was written by men, but men chose by him. And it says this, "But men moved by the Holy Spirit." The word for moved is the Greek word phero, which means to carry or drive along. It's like what the wind does to a ship. And I'm so excited to use this illustration because not too long ago, we finished up in Acts chapter 27, verse 15. I'd like you to turn there. Acts chapter 27, verse 15. You remember when Paul was in the ship and the ship was shipwrecked and all of that? Well, part of the problem why the ship was shipwrecked was because of the wind and the weather. And it says, "And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be," and here it is, "driven along." The wind was driving the ship. These riders, and it's the same Greek word, these riders who are God's chosen men, yes, they are riding it, but what they are riding is being driven along by the Holy Spirit. So he's safeguarding that they write God's word. He's watching over so that they write God's word. And many people are going to deny this, but you know what? It's the Bible itself that's arguing it. Now, people are going to say, "Well, that's a circular argument. I believe the Bible's God's word because the Bible says it's God's word." Let's just put that aside for a moment. As God's word, don't you think it ought to say that it's God's word? Now, I know there are other pseudo-scriptures that claim to be God's word. But just look at the argument here. It's going to explain it. Look, I'll tell you what. Yes, men wrote it, but the Holy Spirit moved them. And they spoke the truth from God, and they wrote the truth from God. So, the scripture, number one, is more sure. Number two, the scripture is not arbitrary to interpret it. And number three, the scripture is from God. God the Holy Spirit. Now, we've just run out of all time, you know, just explaining the passage. And it's such a great passage. And I almost don't even have to use any applications. But here's the first one. It's the sufficiency of Scripture. If this is God's word, then of course it's sufficient for everything we need for life and godliness. I mean, God created us. He knows the blueprint. He knows what we need and he knows what we don't need. He knows what we should stay away from. So the scripture is sufficient in all of its truths for what we should believe and how we should live. But it's also for knowing doctrine and being able to refute false teachers. And so every believer has a responsibility to the truth of God's word and to refuting false teachers. Now, I'm not telling you to get out there and get in a big argument and anything like that. But there are times when you're around the coffee machine, the water, you know, the water deal, you know, at work, and somebody's going to say something. As a believer, you need to know the truth of Scripture, and you need to be able to defend it, and you need to be able to refute false doctrine. I love Titus, and so does Dave Allison. Dave Allison loves this verse, and I love it too. Titus 1:9. It's actually talking about one of the qualifications of an elder, but it should be the qualification for every believer. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it. So, when we talk about the sufficiency of scriptures, it's also in truth sufficient. It's also in what we need to do to refute false teaching. But number two, it will also include that the scriptures are sufficient in discerning experiences. Now, there are experiences, and we do have emotions, and there are things that we have joy. Joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. So I'm not saying that as Christians we're to be somber and unemotional. I'm not saying that at all. But in this day and age, we have these movements that will say, well, I've received the word from the Lord. Oh, really? Let me tell you something. When Jeremiah said he received the word from the Lord, he did. He was a man, but he's being moved by the Holy Spirit so that what he spoke and wrote was exactly the word of God. And yet somehow today, in this word of the Lord movement, well, we can make a prophecy, but it doesn't have to come true. We're about 65% accurate. The problem with that is they knew what to do with that in the Old Testament. And that would have been rejected in the Old Testament. If it's from God's perfect word, since God is perfect himself, then that prophecy is going to be perfect. So we can't go around saying, I heard a word from the Lord. Now, here's what happens. We probably are thinking in our own conservative way, well, what this means was I was studying the word and I got a really neat insight out of it. And I would say the Holy Spirit helped you come to that. And probably some people mean that when they say I received a word from the Lord. But don't say that. Because from the Bible, when someone received a word from the Lord in the Bible, it was equivalent to Scripture. You cannot believe that you're receiving the equivalent of Scripture from God in direct revelation like the Old Testament prophet. That is unbiblical. There's no prophets today. There's no apostles today. What, are you going to add on to the Bible? The Bible says don't add on to the Bible. Are you going to say, well, I'm giving Scripture? No, you cannot. So Scripture is the higher authority over experience. So someone has an experience, and I'm not doubting that they have an experience. And they think they heard something, and they think the Lord has said something to them. You know, we've talked about this contemplative prayer movement where this is exactly where they're going. They may have heard something, but it's not God. You know, one of the things that I think so interesting, all of these revelations that these people have, not any of them ever talks about false teaching. Why doesn't God, if this is truly God, why doesn't he reveal the same things that the Bible does and say, be careful about false teaching? You know who they think the false teachers are? People like me, who are sticking up for the Scriptures and are saying, look, this is God's word and authority. It's above all experience, and what you're doing is wrong. They would say, I'm a false teacher because I'm denying that. No, I'm just taking the Scriptures and I'm putting it an ultimate authority. But the third point is, okay, now that we know that the Scripture is the ultimate authority, I need to study it and I also need to submit to it. You know, there's probably a lot of us that know what the Scriptures say, but we don't do it. Well, there's something wrong with that, especially when we know that the Bible is God's Word. So we have to, like it says in 2 Timothy, we have to rightly divide the Word of God. We have to accurately handle the Word of God in our life. Well, if you know it, but you're not applying it, you're not handling it accurately. In fact, that's being a bad testimony. The Scriptures must be accurately handled because it is the word of truth. Once understood correctly, it must be submitted to. Many know what the Scriptures say, but do not submit to it. It is only a matter of time that they will begin to attack the true meaning of Scripture to justify their actions. In other words, Scripture tells me this, but I'm not doing this. Sooner or later, I'm going to get tired of that battle, and I'm just going to say, well, you know what? I don't really know if I believe the Bible anyway. Or, that's not really what the Bible means. So I have to submit to it. So Peter, and in his argument then, he says, there's two evidences that I have to prove this, that Christ's going to be coming back. Number one is my own eyewitness testimony, which I believe, which is credible because it's in the Scriptures. When he saw Christ transformed in his future glory, which is referring to his second coming, and the voice of the Father. So we know it's true. But the second reason we know it's true is because the Scriptures are more sure. And that's what he wanted them to pay attention to, was the Scriptures, so that they wouldn't be tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. They would know true doctrine, and they would apply true doctrine.